You know what a diorama is? Do you remember a diorama? It's like this three-dimensional art piece. You make it out of like a shoebox or something. You can put, you know, houses and people in there, but it's a three-dimensional piece of art. And that's how we could think of the wilderness tabernacle. It was like this living diorama that was designed to teach the gospel. As the writer to the Hebrews says, all these things, they were copies and shadows of heavenly things. And that is how the writer to the Hebrews can use the tabernacle and all its furnishings to preach Jesus Christ. It's interesting to read the book of Hebrews and note how often the writer uses tabernacle imagery to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what the Lord intended. It was a teaching tool to point to Jesus Christ. And so I want us to lock on to this image this morning that John puts before us of Jesus as the true tabernacle. Or as the writer to the Hebrews says, the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And as we walk through this, we'll compare and contrast these two tabernacles. And what we'll see is there are similarities and there are differences. There are similarities, but there are differences because what we have in Jesus is better. I want to keep our focus fairly tight, saying that for my own sake, because this is a vast subject, and maybe in our sermon discussion time I can recommend some books to you that go into detail with all of the furnishings in the tabernacle and what they meant and how they pointed to the Lord Jesus. But let's first compare and contrast the building materials of these two tabernacles. In the book of Exodus, in great detail, all of these building materials are listed. You read through that and you sort of wonder why such detail. We read of blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, precious stones, bronze, silver, and gold. There would have been vivid colors. Children, the curtains in the tabernacle had pictures of angels woven into them. And what is striking as you read that list of building materials is that without exception, they were all extremely valuable. They were all very precious materials. And there was this odd detail that struck me this week. We read of the purple yarn. They needed purple dye. We don't think about this, but where did they get the purple dye? It took 12,000 snails to produce 1.4 grams of purple dye. You imagine the time. Something that takes that much time and effort to produce is of great value. And again, these materials are listed in the Bible for a purpose. The Lord intended to teach his people about the true and finer tabernacle, that when his son came, he would be precious. He would be of great worth. He would be that pearl of great price. And so this tabernacle would have been a beautiful structure. It's interesting to look at artists' renderings of it. It was beautiful. It was majestic. But what is striking, and what would have been striking to the Israelites, is that all of that beauty was on the inside. Without exception, all of that beauty was on the inside. From the outside, it looked like an ordinary tent. In Exodus 26:14, and this is in the midst of all these beautiful building materials, God says, "And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top." It was covered with animal skins. That's what every other ordinary tent in that time period was made out of animal skins. It looked like an ordinary tent from the outside. And what makes this even more striking is, remember the context. The Lord had just brought his people up out of Egypt. And what was Egypt known for? They were known for their glorious structures, the pyramids, the temples to their gods, all of which were beautiful on the outside. And here is God saying, I'm going to dwell in this very ordinary looking tent. Again, this is not some random detail. The Lord is teaching us an important principle, that he would be willing to humble himself in order to dwell with his people, that he would condescend to meet with us. And so that humble structure, when you look closely, pointed to the love of God for sinners. That he loves us so much and desires so much to be with us that he would humble himself to dwell among us. That humble structure in the wilderness pointed to the true tabernacle, who would humble himself and take on flesh as a man and become obedient to the death of the cross. And when Jesus humbled himself and became a man, even though all of the fullness of God dwelt in him, he looked like an ordinary man. He had an ordinary body. His body was like every other human body. John actually emphasized this. It doesn't really come out in the English. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He could have worded that in many ways, but he words it in almost a crude way. He became flesh, just like us. He was made like us in every respect. We can deduce from Exodus 26 that not only was this tabernacle ordinary looking from the outside, but it was unattractive. It had no outward beauty. There was nothing outwardly that drew people to it. You know, if a non-Israelite came into the camp and said, hey, what's that big tent in the middle of the camp? And the Israelite said, you know, that's the dwelling place of the one true and living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And the person might say, oh no, seriously, what is that? It had no beauty on the outside, no beauty to draw people to it. And yet, to the faithful Israelite, they looked at that ordinary structure and they loved it because they knew that that was where God met with them. They saw with the eyes of faith through that ordinary exterior to the glory of the interior. They knew that is where God dwelt with them. And is this not exactly what Isaiah prophesied about Jesus? Isaiah 53:2, he said he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. And he went even further in the previous chapter, and he described Christ in his sufferings, saying that his appearance was so marred, so disfigured, that he didn't even look like a man. So this humble tabernacle pointed to the Son of God who would humble himself and take on our flesh that he might live among us and die for us to secure that permanent access to God. See, that humble tabernacle pointed to the love of God for sinners. God who would humble himself and go to such great lengths to save us and unite us to himself. Now that's a similarity between the two tabernacles, but next let's consider a contrast with these building materials. So the here's a contrast. The Old Testament tabernacle was temporary. The new tabernacle is permanent. Everything about that tabernacle in the wilderness showed that it was temporary. It was even designed to be easily dismantled for traveling. It was made out of materials that would break down and decay. Again, this was by God's design. By highlighting the temporary nature of this structure, God was pointing to the need for something better. A better, more permanent tabernacle. A permanent dwelling place that wouldn't break down and decay. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, there needed to be a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. And again, this is the Lord giving an object lesson to us. Something better was needed. Something better was coming. The old tabernacle eventually disintegrated and broke down. But in contrast, the eternal Christ, who was with the Father in the beginning, he is the perfect and permanent tabernacle. In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Christ was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He's the permanent tabernacle. Christ lives in flesh and blood permanently. He remains the God-man. He rules as the God-man and has opened that new and living way into the presence of God as the God-man. He's the permanent, and we'll see this later on, the permanent now and forever, the permanent dwelling place of God with man. But secondly, let's compare and contrast God's dwelling with his people. That is, compare and contrast how God was present with his people in these two tabernacles. In Exodus 25, verse 8, God said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." That was the whole purpose of the tabernacle, that the Lord might dwell among his people, that he might be present with them. Early in the Old Testament, God met with the patriarchs when they would build altars. They would call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord would meet with them. So he sort of met with them here and there and everywhere. But when we come to the building of the tabernacle, again, we see this huge leap forward, where now God is not going to meet with individuals in various places, but anyone who wanted to meet with him needed to come to that tabernacle in the center of the camp. That was the one place that God dwelt. He dwelt among his people. And we read the book of Numbers and we're almost put to sleep sometimes by all these descriptions. You know, we have basically a visual map in the book of Numbers of the Israelite camp. And if you look at it, it was the camp surrounding the tabernacle. The Lord dwelling among his people. And so the Lord was, in a very real way, present with his people in that tabernacle. But it had limitations. It was a place. It was in a geographical location. And if you were with us for our study of Psalm 42 a few weeks ago, you hear that tension in Psalm 42. The writer is imprisoned far from the land of Jerusalem. And what does he miss? He misses that geographical location. He says, "When shall I see the face of God?" He's longing for the temple, because that was the geographical location where God met with his people. And so when John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he's pointing to a comparison, but also a contrast. The comparison or the similarity is that God still wants and desires to live with you among you. He wants to have a relationship with you. But the contrast is that in Christ he became flesh and dwelt among us. No longer confined to one place. At the center of Israel, the new tabernacle walked the earth. He met with people everywhere. He is called Emmanuel, God with us. The divinely appointed meeting place, or to phrase it more correctly, the divinely appointed meeting person descended from above to meet with his people. And children, if you have ever wondered, why don't we have a holy place today? Why don't we have a big temple or a tabernacle? Why don't we see all these priests doing all their activities? Well, this is the answer. We have no more holy place because the Lord Jesus dwelt among us. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. While we don't have a holy place, it is correct to say that we have holy time. We have the Lord's Day. We have one day in seven where the Lord promises his special presence with us, to meet with us, where we come together as part of this new tabernacle, and Christ is present with us by his Spirit. You see, every believer has the tabernacle dwelling in them. Or to say it a different way, every believer is part of that structure of the tabernacle. Have you ever noticed how in the New Testament, Jesus is called the tabernacle, Jesus is called the true temple, but so are we. That speaks to our union and communion with Christ. As Peter says, we are like living stones being built together into a spiritual house, Christ being the cornerstone. And so we have this great privilege, this nearness. And again, think about that old tabernacle. It had a fence, it had walls. There were limitations. The common people stood at a distance. And even the high priest, did you notice how the writer to the Hebrews emphasized, and he, only once a year, and not without blood, got to go into the presence of God. Those limitations have been removed in Jesus. And this is seen so vividly when at the moment of Christ's death we are told that that curtain into the most holy place was torn in two, showing that every believer now has unhindered access to God. Now, as the writer to the Hebrews says, with full assurance of faith in Christ, we may approach the throne of grace with boldness. And I think most of you know that verse well, but when he was writing to those Hebrew Christians, they would have heard tabernacle language in that. To them, the throne of grace was the mercy seat. He's showing how what Christ did gives us access into that most holy place, and not just an earthly copy, but the real thing. Now, lastly, let's compare and contrast God's glory and grace in these two tabernacles. In Exodus chapter 40, we have the climax of the tabernacle construction. It was finished, it was constructed exactly as the Lord had commanded. And in Exodus 40:34, we read that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so God's glory was present in that tabernacle. The people saw God's glory. You've probably heard the term, the Hebrew term, the Shekinah glory. That was God's glory as seen in the tabernacle. In fact, the name for the tabernacle in Hebrew is Mishkan. You could hear that word Shekinah in there. It was God's glory as seen in the tabernacle. But that begs the question, we thought about some of these questions last week, so did they really in the old covenant see God's glory? Last week we thought about, was there really grace in the Old Covenant? But did they see God's glory? Do you remember the profound theological answer I gave you last week? Yes, sort of. Yes, they saw God's glory, but not in its fullness. Most of the time it was hidden in the tent. The high priest got to see it once a year. That the people got to see it when the Lord rose up as a pillar of cloud or fire to lead his people. But most of the time, on an ordinary day, it was hidden. And so John, again, he's drawing this contrast. He's emphasizing something amazing. That we see the fullness of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. He tabernacled among us. And listen to John's language. And we have seen his glory. And we can brush over that. In the Old Covenant, probably be more correct to say, he saw his glory, the high priest. But now we, all of us, see his glory. And we see it in Jesus Christ. More on that in a moment, but related to the glory, compare and contrast the grace in these two tabernacles. Again, we thought about this a bit last week and saw that there was indeed grace in the Old Covenant. There was real grace for God's people available through faith in Christ. Now, I told you earlier that the tabernacle was this living picture of the gospel, a diorama of Christ and his work. And did you notice how in Hebrews 9, the writer basically gives us this visual sketch of the tabernacle because it preached grace. When you approached that tabernacle, what was the first thing you saw? What was the first thing you encountered? A bronze altar for sacrifice. And in that was a message of grace. Yes, it was saying to the people, the Lord was saying to his people, you cannot approach me without sacrifice. But he was saying at the very same time, you can approach me through sacrifice. Through sacrifice, I will forgive your sins. I will cleanse you that you may come before the living God. And so there was grace there. There was grace in the priests and their mediation. They would offer the sacrifice. They would bring the blood in. They would pray to the Lord that that blood would be accepted on behalf of the people. That was grace. There was the mercy seat where atonement for sin was made. Again, I'm trying to exercise self-control here. With the writer to the Hebrews describes the holy place. Talks about the lampstand and the table of the showbread, light, life, and that's one of John's themes. He talks about Christ. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And many commentators, I think, rightly see that as an allusion to the holy place. The bread that pointed to the bread of life, the light of that lampstand that pointed to the light of the world. So there was grace there, grace pictures. But in the end, they were just pictures. I'm sure many of you can identify with this experience. I can remember going to the Grand Canyon for the first time and just being awestruck. And what do? Janine and I took a million pictures. And then we go home and we show our friends those pictures. And we say, look how amazing this is. Isn't this amazing? And they give it a quick glance and say, well, yeah, that's great. Did you eat at any good restaurants in Arizona? And do you see the picture? Like, look how great it is. And I think some of us have had that experience, and the problem is a picture can never do justice to the real thing. And that is what John is proclaiming here, that Jesus is the full and final revelation of the grace and the glory of God. He's the real thing. He's the thing that the picture just pointed to. In him is the fullness of God's grace. And we thought about grace last Lord's Day, the undeserved favor. God giving us the opposite of what we deserve in and through Christ. Again, a message that was proclaimed in the tabernacle. You couldn't get into the Lord's presence. You couldn't get that which you didn't deserve without a sacrifice. We see that fulfilled in Jesus. But what is God's glory? And how do we see it in Jesus? God's glory, and a very hard thing to define, but we could think of it as His infinite beauty and holiness, His majesty. One writer said God's glory is God going public to His people with His attributes. And it's interesting that John is obsessed in his gospel. He's obsessed with the grace and the glory of Jesus. In miracle after miracle, John presents the gracious disposition of the Lord towards sinners, giving them the opposite of what they deserve. And he's obsessed with the glory of Christ as well. He uses the word glory 18 times in this gospel, the word glorify 23 times. He's obsessed with the glory of Christ. But where do we see that glory? Is it in Christ's miracles? Is it in the transfiguration when the veil of his flesh is pulled back and the disciples got a glimpse of his glory? Is that what John's talking about here? Remember, John does not record the transfiguration. For John, for Jesus, the place where we see Jesus' glory is at the cross. For John, the glory of Christ is the glory of his sacrifice. That is where we see most clearly the glory and the majesty of our Savior. That is where we see the source of the fountain of His grace. If there was no cross, we would never see His glory. If there was no cross, we would never know His grace. Jesus, as He was about to give Himself as the final sacrifice for sins on the cross, said this. This is John 13. He's speaking of His cross. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. We see the fullness of the grace and glory of our Savior at the cross. That is where these questions are answered. How can God live among sinful mankind? How can we ever enter God's presence? The answer is the cross. The cross is the answer to that Old Testament question, how can we see God's face and live? The cross. We look to the cross. We see the price that our Savior paid that we might enjoy unhindered access to God. John says, this is the glory of Christ. We have seen His glory. John uses, when he says we have seen His glory, he uses a word that means to gaze upon at length, to give an attentive gaze to, not just a passing glance. Friends, we can't just give Christ a passing glance. We're called to gaze upon Him, to stare at Him, to not take our eyes off of Him until we see His glory. Look at that suffering servant until you see His glory. We look to the cross, and with the eyes of faith, we see our Savior, who was so marred that He no longer looked like a man. The bloodied, sinless Son of God hanging on the cross, forsaken by His Father, despised by men. We see that. We gaze upon that. You're going to be confronted with the depth of your sin, the ugliness of your sin. You're struggling with sin, and you wish that you were more sensitive to it. You want to overcome it. You look to the cross and see how ugly your sin is. as you look and you see your Savior so marred because of your sin. But at the very same time, with that very same gaze on the very same thing, you will be led to behold the mercy and the grace and the glory of your Savior, who willingly gave his life for you. We look to the cross. But in our current state, we still experience some limitations. We don't see God with our eyes, and that's a hard thing. We only see him with the eyes of faith, as it were. And that's why we need Christ set before us again and again. That is why we stress again, and it's why the Bible stresses the means of grace, where we are called again and again to gaze upon the crucified and risen Christ, where we're called to behold his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is a very real thing. We do, even though it's with the eyes of faith, we really can behold the glory of Jesus. And yet at the same time, something better is still needed. We still live in our sinful flesh. We still struggle in our faith. And so the Scriptures assure us that something better is indeed coming. The Bible begins with that first temple in the Garden of Eden, and it ends with a very similar scene. In Revelation 21, we again come on tabernacle language, where John pictures the victorious and the glorious return of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth. I actually have this as your quote of the day. You might want to turn there. I have the New King James Version because it captures the tabernacle language. And even where it doesn't, I want to read it so it comes out. John has this vision. "Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And listen to this announcement. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he, the tabernacle, will tabernacle with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Friends, that's the glorious day that awaits us. We see now imperfectly. We see with the eyes of faith the glory of our Savior. But may we long, may we pray for this day when one day we will be present with him and see him as he is and dwell with him forever. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the fact that you condescended to meet with us as your people, that though we deserved alienation and separation from you, at great cost to yourself, you sent your Son, the true and living tabernacle, to take on flesh and to live the life that we couldn't live, to obey your covenant perfectly, to pay the penalty for our breaking of the covenant. Lord, forgive us for taking for granted this great privilege of approaching you with boldness. Forgive us, Lord, for being fooled by mere appearances, that just because our worship is simple, that somehow there's not something heavenly happening. Lord, sharpen our eyes of faith that we might behold Christ and see his glory as we gaze upon him. And Lord, that we might again come to cherish this privilege of coming into your presence, into that most holy place, with boldness, to know your gracious presence, to know your mercy and your comfort. Lord, move our hearts to thanks and praise. Soften us where there is any hardness of heart. And may we indeed see the glory of Christ our Savior. We pray in his great name.